The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank you, Ben. If you'll turn with me in the scriptures to the wonderful chapter 17 of John's Gospel, I'd like to read just some of the great verses from a chapter that I'm sure you've meditated on a great deal. Please hear some of the text as we begin reading at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now drop down to verse 13. "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be fully sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them. I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of opening the scriptures and reading the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for praying for your people, praying for your church throughout the ages. But Lord, today we especially want to thank you for giving us knowledge, for giving us the kind of personal knowledge that lets us know what was true from eternity past, a knowledge that lets us see into the uncharted future, a knowledge that lets us look through the darkness of human sin and broken relationships and know something that's true. We thank you that you have revealed yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would do it again by applying the word of God to our hearts this day. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, and we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The word epistemology is one of those words you pick up when you go into a university philosophy class. Westminster is very comfortable to talk about epistemology because we've been influenced by thinkers like Van Til and Kuyper and all sorts of other people. In fact, even John Calvin himself, when he sat down and tried to put together the basic instruction of the Christian life, he said it's all about knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God, the Trinity, the knowledge of God applying salvation, the knowledge that we need to be truly part of His church. And so the word epistemology is an interesting one. It's about how do you know whatever you know for sure? How are you sure about what you know? And there are times when we really don't know a whole lot for sure. For example, we live in, appropriately, an age of skepticism. We know that the political candidates make many promises, and we wonder, well, do we know they're going to do them? There's lots of reasons to doubt the administration of a seminary. How do you know anything they tell you is true? They're just power-hungry leaders, aren't they? After all, that's what all administrators are. We deal with newspaper and media. Can we know anything for sure? We deal with debates in theology, and we wonder, well, how do we know who's right? Knowledge is hard to come by. In fact, as students of the Enlightenment era, we're used to realizing that the Cartesian claim, I can doubt everything, but I can't doubt the fact that I'm doubting, is built deeply into the core of who we are. The I am that I am is no longer the core of the Western world's thinking, at least. I am that I am because I'm doubting, and that I know is what is at the core of the universe in which we live. We're all Cartesians at heart. But it's interesting that that doubt has its epistemological root in the creation narrative. We go back to Eden, and we remember that there was an epistemological crisis of the highest order that confronted the very first human being in the biblical narrative. He stood before a word of God and a creation of God. And there was another being that spoke to him and said, perhaps what you've heard is not true. And he had to ask the question, what do I know? What if what God has said is not true? What if the serpent is wise? He is crafty indeed. He seems to know things, and he has my best interest at heart. Who is right? How would Adam know except by experience, by testing it in some sort of empirical manner? That crisis of knowledge is the human predicament, is it not? And so it is as we hear a prayer that John records that comes from the lips and the heart of the Messiah. There is something that's incredibly countercultural. In fact, that penetrates into the skepticism and doubt and uncertainty that's part of our lives. We hear Jesus saying, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, we could come to this text with all our higher critical apparatus in place and say, we can't be sure that Jesus said these things. After all, how do we know anything for sure of ancient history? We weren't there. How can we be sure that the text was not ultimately corrupted? And even if we have the text, how can we be sure that it really reflects reality? Could it not be just an author's own conjecture, something he postulated and wanted to put forth for us? How do we know? Can we be sure? And there are many who would say, of course, the Johannine problem is a huge problem. We don't know for sure. All we know is that this is what the text says, and we don't know that it's true. It's not just Descartes who's given us a problem. There's this other man named Lessing. Didn't he ask the wonderful historiographical question, how can the accidental truths of history ever become the basis for the universal claims of faith? Do you remember that ugly ditch? How can we get over that? We can't know these things. What kind of a person in a Cartesian and Lessing world would dare claim to say, I know God, I know Jesus, I know that I have eternal life? I'm not even sure of today. How can I be sure of eternity? Well, that's where we come face to face with the very same fruit that was before Adam, the fruit of a covenantal promise of life, the fruit of a covenantal counterclaim of life and death. Who's right? How do we know? Oh, we could take a Kierkegaardian leap of faith. Say, I'm just going to take a big plunge and hope that there's something there when I jump off the swimming board and I don't have a smash at the bottom. Or we can take a revelatory view of epistemology and say that when God speaks, it is in fact true. That is the claim that Westminster has made from its beginning. Interestingly, Dr. Machen's very last words when he wrote about the Bible just months before he died, he said, everything is changing. You can't trust the church. You can't trust people. You can't trust anything. But the Word of God abides forever. That's what you can trust. That seems to be at the core of this prayer from Jesus. He said, Father, I have your word. I brought that word to your people. And when people know it, they know something that's absolutely sure, and they can depend upon it. Today, the epistemology of biblical epistemology is built upon the self-revelation of God who authenticates himself when his Spirit applies it to our hearts. Today, does the Word of God abide in you? Is the Word of God true? Now, as we look at this biblical epistemology, we see that there is an, how about this? I may be coining a word, you know, preachers need to get some alliteration going. So how about ectypology? You know, the archetype and the ectype, the principium, there are certain presuppositions that all systems bring to bear on everything that are foundational, unproven, but claimed as the very essence. And there's no system that can ever escape that. A finite creature is forced to assume many, many things. When you opened up your cereal box this morning and poured out your Cheerios or Frosted Flakes and you swallowed them down, do you realize how many people you trusted? You don't know who put what in that box. And you swallowed it down very quickly because you wanted to get to school in time so you could get to chapel. You really worked hard. So you didn't pay attention to the quality control name on the box. You just trusted it. That was your principium at the moment. Biblical epistemology says the Bible begins with a revelation from God, and it is that which everything else is judged by. Everything else is subordinate to God's word. Unless we're higher critics, unless we're those who stand above the Bible and say we're Cartesians, we are Lessingites, we're followers of the skepticism of the serpent. We don't know what God has said. But if we are those that follow the scriptures, we have an ectype, a foundation that stands before us. We hear it in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Before the world? What could anyone know before the cosmos? Yet there's a knowledge here that seems to transcend even that which is the given. And Jesus says, I know that. To know you, Father, is to know everlasting life. And with you, Father, I know what existed before there was anything. The ectype becomes the foundation of all things. There's an epistemology of ectypology. We can know that which is foundational and sure because God is told us what we could not know in any other way. Well, we have to talk about eschatology and epistemology, certainly. That sounds like a good Westminster concatenation of words. Could we talk about the epistemological implications of eschatology? Well, look at verse 17 and following. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, this word of God that is unknown to us as Cartesians is known to us as Christians because God has self-disclosed it, because Jesus is the ectype who has declared the principium as accessible to those that cannot know, but can know because he's revealed himself. As this self-disclosure becomes a reality, we are able then to look at a process that is never complete. How many of you would be willing to become Wesleyans for a day and say, I am wholly sanctified today. I will never sin again. I might make a mistake, but I will never sin again. I think we do pray, don't we, for that day when we will sin no more, when there will be no instincts from within that tempt us to do that which is wrong without. All of Jesus' temptations came from the outside in. All of ours come from inside out and outside in. We are like the rotten apple where the worm was planted in the blossom and is eating its way out. We believe in total depravity so much we practice it, as my good friend Claire Davis has said so many times. So, Jesus says, yet you will be truly holy. That process will be complete. It will happen. You can be sure of an eschatology, an end result that is already sure right now. Why? Because epistemology and eschatology go hand in hand. How can I be sure? Jesus said, Father, the one who is here before the world, Father, the one, if you are known, it is to have everlasting life, Father, the one who has given a word, sanctify them, Father, through your word. Your word, which is available, is true. It is known. It is dependable. It is reliable. It is something that is over everything else. It is not to be judged if it is to be true. It is, in fact, truth itself. You cannot talk about truth without talking about God's word because it reflects God's eternal, unchangeable nature. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God has manifest himself as truth. He is the triune God that says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto me, unto the Father, unto the Son, unto the Holy Spirit, except through this way of truth. Eschatology has epistemological implications, and it is through the truth that is found in this word that is revealed and is at the core of Jesus' prayer. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus says, I will sanctify myself for them? And that was through the word. Father, I've come to do your will. It's written in your book of me. I've said, here I am. I will do your will. Well, if there's an epistemology of revelation, an ectypology of an eternal self-disclosure of God, an eschatology of the future that's based all upon God's unchanging word, there must be an ecclesiology of epistemology as well. There is a called out community of people that worship based upon that word of truth that is self-disclosed by God. And we find that mentioned in a remarkable way in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, not just for Peter, James, and John, and Bartholomew, and all the others that were part of that ragtag motley crew of disciples. No, not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Wow, that's us, isn't it? Have you believed because of the Apostle John's teaching in John 3:16? Or did you believe when Matthew 28:19-20 was proclaimed as the great message of a gospel that goes to the earth? You've believed through their word. And Jesus prayed for you, prayed for us. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus prayed for a church to be one when he knew full well that this church would include brothers in Christ who would disagree in the very task of bringing that message to the ends of the earth. It's written right in the very Acts of the Holy Spirit, volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke, when Paul and the Son of Encouragement can't get along with each other, and there's a division in ministry, and off they go. And yet the gospel is still true, and the church is still one. The epistemology of ecclesiology says we know something to be true that we cannot see. Just as I cannot see the unchangeable God in his pactum salutis that maybe is the underpinning of this ectypology, this covenant from eternity past in the Godhead. Just as I can't see God's creation of the cosmos at the Big Bang, if he was in fact the Big Banger. Whatever was there, I only know by implication, unless God has told me. And he told me that he was there. He did it. I can't see my future sanctification. I can't possibly imagine what it will be like to no longer sin. But I've been told that I've been prayed for, that I would be truly sanctified through this word. And so I can see something else that I cannot know by experience in this world. And that is the absolute pure spiritual unity of the body of Christ in spite of its divisions and difficulties and tensions. What a thrilling reality to lay hold of, that there is a deeper unity that exists in spite of all the problems and heartaches and disagreements that are part of our spiritual experience in this world. So then the epistemology that we need of this ecclesiology is one where we need to say, how do I keep knowing? I need to know this. And you know good well that in the New Testament, oida and gnosko are two different words. One that's just known intellectually as a fact, and one that is known experientially as something that you have tasted and touched. Well, the kind of gnosis of personal experience that we should have, Jesus says in verse 25, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they refers to you, for he's been saying, I pray for you too. So let's say us. And we know, along with Jesus, that you sent him. He said, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The continuing teaching of the Spirit through the self-disclosure of the self-authenticating, self-attesting Christ of Scripture is available to you right now. That's the promise of this word, that he continues to say, I'm making this God known. I'm making this ecclesiology known. I'm making this ectypology known. I'm making this epistemology known. I'm making this gospel and this word known to you. If that's true, then we can love each other in the midst of all the other differences we have, because that's far greater than what we know here today. For what we see today passes away, but the eternal decree of God is in the I am that I am. It's not in the I can doubt everything, but I can't doubt the fact that I'm doubting. Therefore, I am. Start with yourself and you know nothing. Start with the God who speaks and you know what really matters. It's the love of God for you in Christ. Brothers, we're one. We are. And we know it if we listen to this word. Lord God, would you speak to our hearts about the epistemology that truly matters, that knowledge that you've disclosed? May your Spirit, bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. We thank you for the joy of having knowledge as represented so wonderfully by our library and our entire seminary community. We thank you today for the ministry of Sandy Finlayson and his staff, and we commit them to you. In Christ's name, amen.